Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor Ian from PGC. Thank you for joining us for our English worship service. Today, we're going to be talking a lot about history. Since I was a kid, I loved reading books about history. One of the first books that I ever read was about Ponce de Leon and his ability to travel to the New World, to North America, and to be able to explore, to travel. To read about Sir Francis Drake traveling the globe. To read about Ferdinand Magellan being able to make one of the first circuitous routes of the entire Earth. Now, you may be hearing those names being like, I could care less about that on a Sunday morning. But for me, history was something that was interesting because you get to see how people live their lives, the way that people do things. You get to see how they respond to different situations, and then you can learn from those situations in your everyday life. Today, we're looking at Daniel chapter 11, and unlike Daniel chapter 10, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, we're dealing a lot with history today. And history is chaotic. History in this period in the Middle East was all about kings coming and going, kingdoms rising and falling, totally different from the history of the Middle East right now, which is totally peaceful and without conflict. That's a joke, because it's the exact opposite. The history of this time period was no different. It was exceptionally complicated. It was exceptionally filled with conflict. You had different leaders who were, you know, from the Ptolemies in Egypt to the Seleucids in Persia to the Antiochus family, and you're listening to these names and you're like, these names don't make any sense to me. That's okay, because technically in Daniel chapter 11 we don't see those names occur even once. But for us, it's worthwhile to read through this particular chapter to understand why the angelic messenger that was detained by the evil spirit in Daniel chapter 10, this is the message that's given to Daniel. We're going to be looking at part of it this week and part of it next week. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Because there we're going to see that persecution creates a response within people to sin or to be faithful. And for those of us who are faithful, there is not necessarily going to be a guarantee of life and material blessing. But for those who fall away, for those who sin, for those who crumple under the weight of persecution, God is showing us that there is hope for us. That there is hope for a time when we can be restored in right relationship with Him. That God deals with our sin to make us spotless. That in the moments of our doubt, He gives us confidence. That He knows, just as He knew that Peter was going to desert Him, so too we would desert Him and sin against Him at times. But that He allows for us to return. To return stronger than we were before in our faith. So Daniel chapter 11 is quite long, so please bear with me as we read through it together. This is God's word. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now that I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the ones who supported her. One from her family line will rise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army which will sweep like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army but will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will have to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow his kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortresses and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above all of them. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, of a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will invade many countries and sweep them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This is the word of God. That is a lot of history. That is multiple hundreds of years of history summarized into one chapter in Daniel chapter 11. Now, in case you're wondering, well, why does Daniel not include the names of these different people? He just says kings of the north and kings of the south, and that's the sons of those kings, and it's very confusing. But oftentimes when we're studying history, the names of the people are not the most important thing. It doesn't matter if you can remember which king it is or what queen it is or what their son's name is. What matters is the event, the specific thing that happened. So it doesn't matter if you know the difference between Antiochus the First or Antiochus the Fourth. Really, all that matters is, do you know what they did? Do you know what happens? So when we're reading something like this, we have to remember that a prophetic text like Daniel serves two purposes. The first purpose is to comfort people during a time of persecution. So for people who are experiencing persecution, who are looking around and saying, why is this happening to us who are considered the faithful of God? Why is God not saving us? It is to give them encouragement, to say that history is not outside of God's control, that even though we may live in a chaotic time, that doesn't mean that God is somehow abandoning us. That ultimately it is all part of God's plan. So the first part is for those who are experiencing persecution, who are experiencing some type of chaotic, terrible situation, for them to know that God has not abandoned them. But also the second part is that it's prophetic. It's to point towards a time that has not arrived yet, to give us an indication of what will be coming. So when we're reading Daniel chapter 11, there are two logical breaking points. The first is when we read from Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 35. That fits into the category of more of a traditional prophetic history, where it is something that's historical, but that we can look back and we can see specific events that are all being confirmed by Daniel's writings. The names aren't there, but the actions are. And then the second half is from verses 36 all the way to the end of the chapter, which seems to be pointing towards some type of end-time cataclysmic event, some type of figure who is wholly set against God, which we would normally consider to be like the Antichrist. So we're going to first look at the more historical prophetic section, because when we're looking here, it's interesting for us to notice that there are some people in this chapter that are historical. So for example, in verse 2, it says, "Now that I tell you, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gathered power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." Now, the first three kings, we're not exactly sure who they are, because Daniel doesn't say, and because it could be any of these kings. But when we look at the fourth, it seems to be that this type of king is like Xerxes, one of the first kings who, from Persia, stirred up everyone in his kingdom to fight against the Greeks. Anybody who's watched 300 has a basic understanding of what happens. It's not exactly true. It's not a documentary, after all. It's a dramatization. But the basic idea is that Persia is sent against Greece. Greece manages to win overall, but in that particular battle, they lose. And then in verse 3, "Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of the earth. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." Now, the language that Daniel uses here is vague, because he's a prophet. So when he uses language, he doesn't say, this king's name starts with the letter A, or that his kingdom will be broken up into four pieces. Instead, he says, "A mighty king will appear who will rule with great power, and after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven." This means that his empire will be broken up. But we read this and we see that after Alexander the Great, his empire is broken up into four separate pieces, ruled by four different generals. Now, Alexander the Great happens to have one of the largest land empires of the ancient world, but upon his death, in his mid-30s, his empire split up. Even though he rules with great power, he dies, and he doesn't have a chance for his children to be able to take over his empire, so instead his four generals are able to do that. Now, those generals rule the kingdoms of Egypt, Babylon and Persia, Asia Minor, and Greece, and along with Macedon. So as we're reading through this chapter, we can see that there are different conflicts between each one of these four generals and their descendants that are revealed in the course of the battles that Daniel describes here. What Daniel's doing is he is describing the history that is to come in the Middle East. He's describing the betrayals, the battles, he's describing the intrigue, the drama, all things that would make a perfect HBO special. But he's doing it in such a way where it's not specifically mentioning the names, but instead that he's mentioning the actions. He's describing what will happen. Because history is chaotic. There is no long-term stability in the world. Instead, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. And even the past year and a half, we've seen that what we thought was reasonable global levels of security have been totally uprooted. And now we're in a situation where we don't know what's stable anymore. We don't know what's secure going forward. All we know is we're not certain about much of anything anymore in terms of the way things were and the way things are now. But there's one person in particular that I want to pay attention to in these verses. So if you can turn specifically to verse 21. What you see here is that there is one particular king who is succeeded by a contemptible person who who has not been given the honor of royalty. Verse 21. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Now, this particular king is worth mentioning because he actually has a high point in terms of the history of the Jewish people for being a villain among villains. Because this is likely Antiochus IV. Now, you may listen to that and not care about his name, but this is a guy who is so vicious towards the Jewish people that he intentionally tries to destroy traditional Judaism and replace it with more of a Greek-based version of Judaism. He is the guy who thought it would be a good idea to take a statue of Zeus and put it right in the temple. Now, for the Jewish people, this is a huge problem because the temple is supposed to be the place where God dwells with his people. And now, there's a statue of Zeus, a Greek god, one of the pagan gods in God's temple. And if that wasn't enough, Antiochus actually enforces a rule where the temple has to be desecrated by the sacrifice of a pig. Now, for the Jewish people, there were certain animals that were allowed to be sacrificed because they were designated by God as being clean animals. Pigs were not clean. They did not fulfill the criteria of being clean animals, so sacrificing one of those was an insult, not only to the Jewish people, not only to God, but it actually served to desecrate the whole temple itself. The problem is that this king is hell-bent on stopping Jewishness from the faithful worship of God from flourishing. And he's determined to pick a side and to try and turn the temple worship away from God. What we see here in verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. What Daniel is describing is a time when the Jewish people were conflicted, because the Jewish people were split up between two primary groups. The group of the Hellenistic Jews, which means the Jewish people who were more Greek in terms of their culture, in terms of their language, because after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, a lot of Jewish people fled. They went to different parts of the world, and they were considered to be more Greek. And then you compare that with more of the traditional Jewish people who were more observing of the law, who were more interested in the temple, who were more interested in following the commands of God. This is the situation where Antiochus, as the king, is able to persecute those people who are faithfully following after God. This is when the high priest is actually replaced with a high priest who is more sympathetic to his way of thinking. This is when there is something called the Maccabean Revolution. This is a time when the Jewish people actually fight back against Antiochus IV to try and establish their freedom. The goal is to push back against this idea that the Jewish people are not allowed to worship the God of their fathers as they see fit. Now the Jews see this, and as they're reading it, they're getting an understanding that God has already known this is going to happen. That this is not some new revelation for him. He is telling Daniel ahead of time that this is going to happen, that there's going to be a time when a king is going to be desecrating the temple. Which means that for those who are reading it, they're understanding that this persecution is not new to God. But also people falling away, that's not new either. There are those, in verse 33, who are wise who will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. That sounds like the revolution to me. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. What God is saying is that he knows that the persecution is inbound. He knows that the persecution will result in some people staying faithful, who choose to follow after God regardless of the consequences. But at the same time, he is aware that there are some people who are perhaps weaker in their faith, people who are not as committed to following after God, who are willing to compromise for the sake of material blessing, for getting money, for getting an advancement in their career, to avoid losing their job. Perhaps it's to avoid being sent to jail or just flat out being killed. Life itself might be at risk. And this type of persecution results in people falling away, causes many people to sin because they are not prepared to suffer in that way for God. Doesn't mean necessarily that they're martyred. because many people would just choose to follow the rules that the new king had put in place, and some had chosen not to. There's this idea that God knows that we are about to fall away. Every time that we sin, God has known about it ahead of time. He knows that it's happening. He knows that it's going to happen. And this particular passage is not endorsing our sin. It's not saying, listen, I know you guys are going to sin. I know what's going to happen. It's fine. I already know about it. I have a plan to deal with it. Sin is still a painful thing for God. It's still our willing disregard for God's rule, His law, and for Himself. But God sees this as an opportunity for us to come back to Him. That the time of persecution serves not only to strengthen the faith of those people who are following after God faithfully, but also for those people who fall away because their faith was not built on a solid foundation, for them to be refined, for them to be presented as holy and spotless after there's a period where they fall away. What God is showing us is that He loves to forgive us. That He loves to be able to redeem us, to take us as sinful and to present us as holy as He is holy. To take away our sin and to give us righteousness instead. He is giving us a way out in the moments of persecution when we fall away, when we stumble and fall, that we actually have a way of being returned to God. For example, many people look at music and love it. They love listening to music, they love playing music, they love taking music and studying with it all the time. In fact, in university, I would spend more time sometimes building my playlist to listen to music than I would to write my own papers. But there's also a lot of terrible music out there with terrible messages for people. Music that glorifies sleeping around, that glorifies making as much money as possible regardless of the consequences. Music that just boosts yourself, says that you are exactly the center of the universe, that whatever you want goes. A message that does not honor God, that does not honor the call that we have to follow after Jesus Christ. And some people just totally reject music. It's the same type of logic that says you shouldn't be able to play drums or the guitar in worship because that type of music is from the devil. But then there are people who are Christian and who love music and want to take music and to redeem it. And they want to be able to use music to glorify God. And that's why you have not only Christian worship music, but you have Christian pop music, Christian rock music. Country music has that pseudo-Christian vibe underneath it. The idea is that you can take something that is not necessarily following after God, or not that is not pleasing to God, and we can redeem it and use it for His glory. God here is showing us His plan where He's allowing the Jewish people to suffer. He's allowing the Jewish people to experience persecution so that for some of them they will be strengthened in their faith, but for some of them who are kind of just following along, not really caring, that they'll be refined, that they'll be purified, that they will be made spotless until the time of the end. But notice how it ends in verse 35. For it will still come at the appointed time. What it means is that there is no speeding up God's return. There is no speeding up the time of the Antichrist. That it will happen exactly when God has determined that it's going to happen. And for many people, when they read prophetic books, they have this lens where they're like, we have to predict what's going to happen. We have to identify who this is and when it is happening so that we can know exactly what's going to happen in the future. But that's not the message here. The message here is not to be able to go through each of these different people and be able to say, okay, this person, this is their son, these are the historical events that are directly connected to these passages in Scripture. The goal is to see that God has an eye on history, the past, but also an eye on the future. That He is paying attention to all of these things and He's keeping them because He is not limited by time in the same way that we are limited by time. That what God is seeing is a world that to us may seem chaotic and without structure, but He sees it perfectly, or He knows what's going to happen. And so for us, there is little benefit in looking ahead to say, we are in the end times, let's figure out if this is the Antichrist or not. Because ultimately God's return is going to happen regardless. And there's no stopping it, there's no preventing it. It will happen when it happens. And then we get to verse 36, all the way down to verse 45. And here we're seeing a description of a king who will magnify himself above every god, will say unheard of things against the God of gods, who will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. What God is telling us is that this Antichrist figure, that this figure, this one, this king who is set against God, compared to everybody else, he is like the number one guy who is against God, that this person, he will have success until the time of wrath is completed. What this means is that the people who are set against God, they will have their time of success. And the people of God will not. But only until the time of wrath is completed. That God will give this Antichrist-like figure time to be able to continue their actions, to allow the people of God to remain faithful despite persecution until the time that God has chosen. And upon that time, in verse 45, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Because in that time, no one can help him. The identity of this Antichrist figure is unclear, but it's specifically left unclear because it's prophetic. And prophecy is best understood looking backwards. But to the person who's been given this knowledge, we are supposed to see that God is still in control. Despite all the chaos of history, God is still on the throne. That despite our present situation, despite our present persecution, God is still in control. And that can give us comfort. Because when you're in a situation when your family is upset with you following after Jesus, when your friends don't want to hang out with you because they're worried about being judged, when there is that feeling at your workplace where you are the one who always does everything the right way and you never take any shortcuts, so clearly you have something wrong with you, or they don't want to be connected to you because that's just the way you are, there is a feeling of, man, being faithful to God is hard. It'd be so much easier if I could just do what everybody else does. There's that feeling of, is it worth it? Now, there are some who are in this particular situation who decide that it's not worth it to be faithful to God. Who decide that ultimately God can forgive me anyways. And it's not worth it for me to suffer like this. That my family is too important. My kids are too important for me to risk their health, wealth, and well-being for the sake of following after God. That really doesn't matter. But for some, persecution is a moment for strengthening our faith. Where it actually matters if you believe or not. Because if you don't believe, then it's easy. When you experience persecution, fall away. Because what are you really holding on to? Nothing. But if you believe, if Christ has transformed your life to the point where you are no longer the same person that you were before, persecution or not, you will follow. Now, we all know the story of Peter. Peter is the disciple who is asked three times if he knows who Jesus is on the night that Jesus is arrested. And each time Peter says, nope, don't have a clue who it was. Don't have a clue who it was. Nope, you have me mistaken for someone else. I don't know him. That's a moment when Peter is about to experience persecution because he doesn't know what's going to happen. Likely nothing good. And instead he says, I don't know this guy. I have no connection to him. He chooses to fall away. In the same way, we're talking about people in verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end. But once Peter understands this, that Jesus already knew that he was going to fall away and was prepared for it, Peter would not fall away a second time. He might make mistakes, but he would never fall away from the God who loved him and who saved him. In fact, there's an anecdotal story about Peter about how there's a time when he leaves Rome during a period of persecution and he meets Jesus walking towards him. And Peter asks him where he's going and Jesus says he's about to go back into Rome to be crucified a second time. And Peter realizes that he can't abandon the people of God. He doesn't want to make the same mistake that he made leaving Jesus. So he chooses to go back into Rome, and then he does, and then he gets caught, and he gets crucified. He experiences persecution. Now, many of us don't experience persecution in that way. For most of us, it's not an up, down, accept Jesus and die, or reject him and live. For most of us, it's a soft persecution. It's people making fun of us. It's people mocking us. It's people raising their eyebrows when they hear about some of the things that we believe in. But that's not the same thing as experiencing persecution the same level of or can't or die. But that doesn't make it easier for us. In the situations when our workplace asks us to do something that is not right, are we willing to take a stand and say, sorry, I can't do that? There was one time when I was asked by my workplace to attend an event on company time that was against what I believed in. And then there's that uncomfortable feeling where you're like, what am I supposed to do about that? How am I supposed to tell them no? Aren't they going to be upset with me? Aren't they going to be mad at me? Aren't they going to potentially fire me for what I've done? But the temptation is to take the easy way out, to say, I just don't want to cause problems. I'm just going to do whatever gets me out of this situation quickest. But how we respond to persecution tells us a lot about not only who we are, but about the God that we serve and the type of relationship that we have with them. Because if we have a relationship with God that is based on the fact that He has died for us and in our place, and that this life that we are living now is not our own, but that it is His, then that means that it's God's to do with whatever He wants to do. And if He wants us to die at a predetermined time, that's what's going to happen. If we're going to get fired from our job because we refuse to do something unethical, then that is our call. But in the moments of persecution, where do we go? What do we hold on to? In the middle of this chaotic scene that Daniel is describing, he's describing a time when people chose God and suffered. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. For a time, not forever, not for always, but for a time, until the time that God has determined. And there is comfort in that, that if we are experiencing a time of persecution, that it will not be forever, it will not be for always, but that it will be until God has said enough. We don't know when that time will come, but we can trust in a God who loves us and who knew that we would fall away from Him before we even knew that we were going to do that. When we realize that Jesus on the cross knows that we're going to betray Him, when Jesus on the cross knows that we're going to sin against Him, and He doesn't stop, He doesn't come down from the cross, He doesn't say, guys, listen, I had it up to here, I don't need to deal with any of this stuff, I know exactly what you're going to do, I don't want it. God's love keeps Christ there. His love not just for the world, but for sinners like us. For people that God knows are His enemy. And that's the difference. God loves us enough that He'll die for us as His enemy. So what's He going to do now that we are His friend? Abandon us? No. Reject us? No. Say one and you're done, one sin and I want nothing to do with you? No. Instead, God promises us a way out. A way to be free of sin. A way that we no longer have to worry about how we can be forgiven. All that is required of us is to trust. To trust that Jesus Christ has died in our place and that He is able to take the weight of the punishment that we deserve. That our forgiveness doesn't come from doing good things or from following the law, but it comes from Jesus Christ Himself. The righteousness that we get, the good standing we have in front of God is not because we do good things, it's because Christ has already done the best thing for us. Trust that God is good. Love Him for who He is and what He has done. And then we have a faith that will not be moved. History is finished. We look back on history. But we can't affect it. It's already happened. There's no changing it. We can understand it better. We might be able to learn new things about it. But Antiochus IV is long dead and gone. There's nothing you can do about it. But prophecy, the part of Daniel that we don't understand yet, there may be a time when the people will look back in a period of persecution and say, yeah, we are in that moment. We are in that time of persecution. We are facing that time where there is a king who will do as he pleases, who is magnified above every other god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. And they will see him while he is being successful and think, is this really what's going to happen? Can we trust God? But the more we read about the prophecy, the more we realize that God is still in control. no matter what devastation we see, no matter what terrible situation we find ourselves in, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And His level of love for us is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What is asked of us is to trust in the moment when we are not sure what is happening. We don't need to know everything. Adam and Eve didn't need to know the difference between good and evil to follow God. And their mistake was wanting to be like God and to try and know everything. So we may look at this final couple of passages in Daniel chapter 11 and not know what is going to happen. But instead of knowing what's going to happen, God is asking us to trust Him and to be faithful to His call, to His mission, of spreading the gospel to all the world, to make disciples of all nations, and to teach other people about what Jesus Christ has said and done. So then let us pray to the God who is in control of history, the God who is in love with forgiving us, who loves to forgive us for our sin, and who does it. Not because we deserve it, but because He is good. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this day that You've given us. We are thankful, Lord, for the message that You have given us. That even though history may seem chaotic, and even though situations in the world today may seem chaotic, that You are still on the throne, that You are still in control. I pray, Lord, that when we experience persecution, that You will never be far from us. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us comfort and strength, that You would encourage our hearts to follow You and to be loyal and to obey You, even when there are plenty of material reasons that our world gives us to not follow You. I pray, Lord, that You would give Your Holy Spirit to us to encourage our hearts, to keep us faithful. And Lord, when we do sin, when we do fall away from You, my prayer is, Lord, that You would continue to chase after us, just as the shepherd chases after the one sheep who has gone astray. I pray, Lord, that You would not let us leave Your sight. And I pray, Lord, that You would be with us this week, that You take our lives and mold them into something that is pleasing to You. I pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.